We are doing something interesting. Today's on Independence Day weekend, no less. This is a mini-series within our Ephesians series that I'm calling it The Invisible War, because we're talking about powers and principalities, spiritual warfare, which is appropriate. My goodness, it's appropriate for a couple of reasons. Number one, I don't know if you follow, you know, world and national events or the kind of the political circus that is Washington, D.C. these days, but stuff's a little crazy out there. And it feels like the volume's kind of been cranked to 11, right? The rhetoric is radioactive. But it's not just, of course, the politics that has us feeling heavy right now. Here in Texas, our hearts are breaking over the devastating flash floods. Dozens of people have died. Many more are missing. You know, just the fact that so many of them are the children, it's unspeakable. And I can't imagine the grief that they're going for, and the families who are having to sift through the aftermath of this thing and wondering how to go on, not to mention the thousands who, you know, are out of work or lost their homes, their jobs. And, you know, for people of God, there's always the question, like, how could this happen? Why? Why does this happen? And there aren't any neat, pat answers for this level of tragedy. There just aren't. And I say that not to pivot away from our sermon, but because this is the world that we're preaching into. This is the air that we breathe. We're just getting a glimpse of the tragedy that is happening all over the world every single day, right? This is a world that we don't really need the, you know, five steps to success. We don't just need inspiration, we need perspective. And as Christians, we need this. We need hope, and to be able to offer a hope that doesn't just pretend the pain away, but it dares to say, even now, even here, Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord, even here, that there's more going on than we can see, and that there is a hope that will outlast the floodwaters. Amen. And so I think it's strangely fitting that, you know, on a weekend when the flags are flying and the fireworks light up the sky, we are fixing our attention for the next few minutes on something deeper than national identity and what's going on in the news cycle. Because when Paul talks about powers and principalities, the powers and principalities, that evokes all kinds of images, doesn't it? For many of us. And he's not talking about, you know, Hollywood horror movie tropes or you know, girls with spinning heads or, you know, or that sort of thing, or priests with holy water. He's talking about the real forces, seen and unseen, that twist this world, that shape cultures and fracture nations and tear families apart and break our hearts. The powers that turn people against one another, these are the powers that pull the strings in the background, you know, while we argue over which puppet we prefer. And in a time like this, when so much feels out of control, we, the church, need to know what kind of battle we're in. We constantly need to be reminded of this. What is the battle that we're in? What are the weapons that we have been given? We need to be reminded that the battle of the Christ follower, number one, isn't fought with a sword, and it's not won at the ballot box. Our marching orders still come from the Sermon on the Mount. Yes. Imagine that, right? Not from CNN or Fox News. Our marching orders are still love your enemies, bless those who curse you, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, lay down the sword, rejoice with those who celebrate, mourn with those who grieve, whoever they are. Bless the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, the prisoner. Those are still what Christians are told to do, because we're peculiar people. We just are. We're weird, right? And we're reminded this weekend, though, that we still live in a universe that is broken, right? But the Word of God reveals to us how to follow a crucified king in an age of rage and confusion. So let's turn to Ephesians once again. We're going to dive in. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. If you've been with us thus far, you know we've been sitting in the first half of the chapter for quite a while. Those first 14 verses were basically Paul's worship song, right? He just erupts into this poetic outburst of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, through Christ, and by the Spirit. But now Paul's going to turn a corner. He moves from praise to a prayer. We're going to start in verse 15. We'll just read through this and then we'll talk about it. He says, for this reason. What reason? That's what we just got done for 5 weeks talking about from verses 3 to 14, right? For all that. For that reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart, that's an interesting phrase, may be enlightened in order that you may know, and he lists three things here, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And we're going to talk about those next week. But then Paul adds this, verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Now, so full disclosure, these are terms, there's a bunch of terms here that Paul packs into this little sentence right here, and they don't always land in the same way with us as they would have with his original audience. And so he uses this language throughout the letter to the Ephesians, words like heavenly realms, rulers, authority, power, dominion, invoking names. And so we're going to talk about these things. And if you grew up in a church, you probably have heard these terms used. And if you grew up in a church like mine, you definitely heard these terms used. And a lot of times used in reference to spiritual warfare. And a lot of that teaching was really good. Some of it, I think, got a little bit hijacked by some theology that was shaped more by some bad 1980s novels, Christian novels. Kind of some hysteria in Hollywood movies more so than scripture. It was based more on that than scripture. But in some circles, it did get odd, to say the least. There were folks, who took this language and they saw a demon behind every potted plant. And they believed, you had an angel riding on top of your car. And there was this idea I just remember growing up with that my every moral choice either gave, the angel power or the demon power. And if I just learned the right words and the right formulas, I would help the angel win. The angels would win and defeat the demons, and then the demons would have to flee our schools and our politicians would stop being weird and like calories wouldn't make you fat and all kinds of great things. Like you could, if you knew what to say. But so there was an aspect of it that kind of went into some interesting areas. But then the unfortunate thing was, in a lot of Christian circles over the last couple of decades, what I've noticed is that, kind of the weirdness made us swing in the other direction to deny there even is a devil at war with us, or that there are principalities and powers to stand against. And that's just as dangerous a move. And so we want to become wise when it comes to these things, right? We want to be wise when it comes to these things, because it was important to Apostle Paul. It was really important to Jesus, so it ought to be important to us. And so we don't want to fall into either of these traps, because Paul paints a very different picture than I think I grew up noticing. Now, to understand that vocabulary that we just talked about, that Paul uses, all that talk about rulers and powers and cosmic forces, we got to rewind the story a little bit from Ephesians and go to where it all began. Paul's first introduction to the mean streets of Ephesus was in the book of Acts. And so let's go over to Acts. Paul, in the book of Acts, he arrives in a city that is obsessed with gods and spirits and spells. This city is spiritually hyperactive. Superstition there is not like a fringe thing. It is just part of the everyday culture. So Paul starts in verse 1, he starts doing what he normally does when he would go to a city. He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue. He teaches there, it says, for about 3 months about the kingdom of God. But resistance builds there. And so he moves next door to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, who I thought was a Sith Lord, but I think he must have gotten saved. So now Paul's teaching with him. That's a stupid Star Wars joke. And he keeps going. So for 2 years, it says Paul is preaching. Paul ends up in Ephesus for over 2.5 years, and Ephesus becomes a gospel epicenter, and the message starts spreading. But then things start to get a little weird here. We see starting verse 11, there's some local exorcists, that spiritual freelancers that try to jump on the Jesus train. They hear all this stuff kind of works, and so they've seen Paul casting out demons, and they think, hey, let's try that. And this one passage in verse 14, seven sons of Sceva, great band name, by the way, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest were doing this, and one day an evil spirit answered them, and by the way, you never want to hear an evil spirit say this to you. You know, this is the first thing that tells you, I'm over my skis. When the evil spirit says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you, right? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered all seven of them and gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Wow, right? This is like a Tuesday in the book of Acts, right? So word gets around, and something changes, though, in the atmosphere of Ephesus. And people start to realize that Jesus' name has actual power. There's something here. That name carries weight. There's real authority there. But one of the things Paul finds there is he shows up in Ephesus and he finds people who believe in Jesus, but they still live in fear of the evil spirits that rule the realm of the air. These people, there's even Jesus followers, they still think they need to practice magic to protect themselves. Now, I want to pause for a second and talk about that word magic, because when we hear the word magic, you know, we think of like card tricks, you know, or like a really cool Vegas show or something. You go and see a magician. But that's not at all what it meant back then. Magic in the ancient world was all about control. It was all about control. It was a spiritual strategy to gain advantage. And so it was how you tried to influence the gods and the spirits, manipulate the spirits to do your will, to protect your home, improve your crops, keep you safe, secure your future. And the spirit world, it wasn't something that people ignored back then. It was actually something they feared. And so they would use charms and spells and rituals, and you wore an amulet of this, and you said the name, and you buried the right words in the ground under your doorstep, and you followed this formula to get these spiritual results. And so evidently there was this great temptation back then when people would come to Christ and understand Jesus. They would, their temptation was, well, that's great, I'll add Jesus to the list. Right? I've got this list of gods and goddesses and spirits who have power, so I'm going to add Jesus to my magical tool belt. And then there was Artemis. Okay. Artemis is the goddess, kind of the patron saint. She was the goddess of Ephesus. And this gets to the real root of the resistance that Paul faces. Because the trouble in Ephesus isn't just spiritual, it's cultural, it's economic, it's structural. Artemis wasn't just a goddess, she was a whole system. Her temple, we looked at it, I think, on week one of this thing, her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, just this massive thing, totally staffed entirely by female priests. And it wasn't just a place of worship, it was basically the savings and loan for the entire region. It was the bank. And so Artemis represents the city's economic engine as well as its religious and cultural heart. And so when Paul starts preaching that, you know, gods made by human hands are not gods at all, that's not just blasphemy to them, that's bad for business, right? And we're told there was this silversmith named Demetrius, and he sounded the alarm. He says, this Paul guy is convincing people to turn away from Artemis, and if he keeps this up, she might be robbed of her majesty. And that's the line that really broke it open. The city erupts and the crowd floods the theater, and thousands of people are screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Luke says in verse 32, he says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most people didn't even know why they were there. Sounds like one of our home life groups we used to host, right? Hey! I'm just gonna complain. That's how the powers work, though, right? The powers stir the masses. They hide behind the traditions and the flags and the sacred economies. But see, beneath all of the noise, it's always about fear and control. It's all about fear and control, right? Your ears should be perked up as soon as anything's trying to make you be afraid, especially be afraid of losing control. So when Paul starts teaching about this crucified Jewish Messiah who's like above all the rule and the power and the dominion and every name that's invoked, you better believe it ruffled some feathers, right? Paul's gospel, it directly threatens the entire religious and economic structure, because he's not just saying that Jesus is another powerful being. They would have all been cool with that. He's saying Jesus is Lord, period.
Amen.
which means Artemis is not. And that's why the city convulses. Are there any parallels today? Artemis is alive and well, right? Go on TV and say, Jesus is Lord, period. And so this is what makes the gospel so disruptive. It's not just an add-on, right? It's not just an add-on. It's not just, it doesn't just offer everybody personal salvation. It confronts public idolatry and lies that people have built their whole lives around, right? And so Paul isn't adding just one more religion to the mix. He's announcing a new reality, a new kingdom with a new kind of king. And the powers know it. They know it when you come with that. All right, now, if you and I lived in the ancient world, this is going to be the really strange part. If we lived back then, the worship of Artemis, that would have been a given. That was just part of the issue. What the actual daily routine would have been for you and me, what we would have been obsessed with, revolved around magic. And today, what's cool is scholars and archaeologists, they found like just tons of these scrolls and inscriptions and tablets from Ephesus and Colossae and that whole Greco-Roman world that sheds a lot of light on the role that magic plays in the ancient world. And so what we realize now, it wasn't just kind of like this little fringe behavior for the spiritually eccentric. It wasn't just like entertainment, like a Harry Potter thing, you know. This was how you navigated reality, was through magic. And the goal was very simple. It was to influence the gods. You influenced the gods through magic. You protected yourself from harm. You gained some control in a world that, you know, let's admit, often feels out of control. Here's one example. They would have these protective amulets. And what they would do, like this thing has, like even has the instructions on there. You take a piece of wood and you write on it with ink the name of the spirits and gods. Usually there was multiple names. And then you wrap it in purple leather and you wear it around your neck, like this spiritual alarm system. And one of the inscriptions here reads, guard me from every daemon of the air. And back then, their concept of a daemon wasn't like a bad thing that tried to possess you, or like a fallen angel, we would think of a demon. They thought of these sort of spirits that were sort of household spirits. They weren't really good or bad. They were just... you could just manipulate them to do what you wanted to do. And so they're intermediary spirits. So guard me from all these things on the earth, under the earth, from every angel and phantom and ghostly visitation and enchantment. So this was the idea. You would wear this, you wear this charm, you invoke the names of the gods to protect you from the bad ones. You got to invoke the name of the good spirits to protect you from bad spirits. Another example is a love potion, right? Some of you wonder, how did you possibly get Mel? And it's like, I'm telling you, there's something to it. In this case, there was a man named Theodorus. He was infatuated with a woman named Matrona. He wants her affection, and so he puts this charm or a potion. It's probably made out of bits of hair or wood or something, fabric. And he invokes the help of the underworld spirits. He says, I entrust this charm to you, underworld gods, the keeper of the keys of the gates of Hades, to the underworld gods, the untimely dead. And then he says this, do not turn aside from us. Hearing whoever you are, raise yourself up for me. I adjure you by the Lady Artemis. There's Artemis, right? And here's the big command. Come to my assistance. Raise yourself up for me from the repose that keeps you, and go out into every district, every quarter, every house, every shop, and drive and spellbound Matrona, that she may not have relations of any kind with anyone else, nor be able to go with any man other than me, Theodorus. And never let Matrona be able to endure, be healthy, or find sleep at night without me. That's a little stalkerish, maybe, right? But every area of life, every area of life is just dominated by these fear of spirits, of what they might do to you, and so this desire to manipulate them, right? Then you had this. This was a curse tablet. And this was usually written on these thin little sheets of lead. They were rolled up. They were buried in graves because those were thought to be sort of like portals to the underworld. And so you did that, you know. And in this case, here's a chariot racer, and he's wanting to take out his rival. My son Mason and I do this every time the Aggies are playing. You say, I conjure you, holy beings, join in aiding the spell and bind, enchant, thwart, strike, overturn, conspire against, destroy, kill, and break Yaris, the charioteer. This is a real one they found. And all his horses. Tomorrow in the circus in Rome, may he not leave the barriers well. May he not be quick in the contest. May he not outstrip anyone. May he not make his arms well. May he not win any prizes. May he be broken. May he be dragged along by your power in the morning and afternoon races. Now, now, quickly, quickly. Man. And all God's people said, yikes, right? And so we understand this. In ancient religion, it didn't matter what gods you worshipped because there was this sublayer called the air that had these evil spiritual beings, and you needed protection from them, or you needed to manipulate them, either to bless you or to harm other people. Just one last example. This was a divination ritual, calling on shadowy spirits to reveal secrets or, you know, make help you make decisions. It says, I call upon you, all these different things, and show me the matter I'm considering. Right? So they would do these things to help me know the future, help me know what decision to make. This is the world Paul lives in. This is just every day, every day. So Ephesus, it is basically Hogwarts, right? He's just walking through, all the spells being cast left and right. And we already saw the seven sons of Sceva. These are some other places here in the scriptures where we see magicians doing this stuff. In Acts chapter 8, there was a man named Simon. He practiced sorcery, and he was amazing all the people in Samaria, and people even called him the great power of God. I've tried to put that on my business card. Miss Debbie refuses to buy those. Simon believes in Jesus then. He gets baptized later, and he starts following Philip because he's blown away by the real miracles. Over in Acts chapter 13, there's a Jewish sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. Bar means son of, so his dad was named Jesus. Bar-Jesus, he tries to turn a Roman governor away from the gospel, and Paul rebukes him to his face, says, you're a child of the devil and an enemy to everything that's right. And over in Acts chapter 16, there's a slave girl with the spirit of divination. She's following Paul around and shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God. And eventually, Paul gets so annoyed. I love that detail. He says he gets so annoyed that he casts the spirit out of her. So this kind of spiritual culture isn't weird to them. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And can you imagine how exhausting that was to live in if you lived there and you believed in all this? Can you imagine how exhausting? Every area of your life is dominated by fear of the spirits and the need to manipulate them through names and charms and rituals. So now, when we circle back to Ephesians, notice the language Paul uses to the church. He says that power that God brought about in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above every rule, authority, power, and dominion, and also every name that is invoked. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all of that under the feet of Jesus. So if you live in first century Ephesus, you're not hearing that as just, oh, that's nice poetic theology. You hear that as a direct confrontation, right? This is your world he's speaking against. Your world is dominated by these names and powers and fears and gods because you wore the charms, you whispered the names and lit the incense. You lived in this fear. And now Paul says all those names have no power. They have no power anymore. There's one name that matters now. One name, Jesus. And he's not just a power among the powers. He is Lord over all. So you can kind of imagine the temptation that these guys might have had to still kind of hedge our bets, right? Like, I like Jesus. He sounds great. I'm going to add him to the list. I'm going to trust him, but I'm going to keep that old scroll of magic spells tucked in the drawer just in case. But see, Paul won't have it. He's like, no. So he starts using language that would have hit really hard. So let's look at some of these terms. He says in the heavenly realms. We've talked about this before, months ago, that this word heaven, in the Old Testament, it was always in the plural, the heavens. In the Old Testament, sometimes it referred to three different things. Sometimes it was the dwelling place of God. He lived in the heavens. Sometimes it refers to the sky. You would just say, oh, look, the birds flying up in the heavens. And sometimes it referred to this non-physical, invisible realm where spirits existed. When we get to the New Testament, it's almost always that last definition that's being used. It never refers to a place like you go when you die. They don't talk about the heavens that way in the New Testament. It's usually this invisible realm around us of spiritual beings. And so Paul calls that the heavenly realms. Then another term over one of these realms is the figure Paul calls the archon, right? A supreme, archon was a supreme ruler over territory. He wasn't like a king, he's kind of like a prince. And he over the territory. And Jesus refers to this as Satan, the Satan, in John's gospel, the ruler, the archon of this world. And this archon exercises authority. Am I on the right one? Yeah, authority. Authority is delegated influence, mostly exercised through structures that are in place. And so we're going to talk about that at another time. And then you have power. That's the ability to act. Jesus has power, but it was thought that these other forces also have power. And so if you remember over in 1 John, it'll say the whole world is under the power of the evil one, right? So Satan has some kind of power, and he exercises, it says, this other word, dominion. Dominion is a sphere of influence over ruler's power. It's his territory. So you think influence systems like economic or political, religious, cultural, this sort of thing. And then Paul will say, every name that is invoked, well, that is just what we looked at with all those little magic formulas there. This is a way of confronting the magic formulas. He's saying there's only one name. One name that has any real authority now. Amen. And then finally, he says he's put everything under the feet of Jesus. Now, this is really significant. If you're Jewish, your ears would be perking up because this is messianic language, under the feet of Jesus. This is straight from Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. It's enthronement language. The Messiah will be enthroned and everything will be under his feet. So why is Paul doing all this? Why is he going to all this trouble? Because Paul is trying to form a people who won't go back to the old ways. A people who, they don't need to chant 72 names to keep their home safe, right? He's trying to form a people who have come to believe something wild and beautiful, that the power of God is available, not through rituals, not through trying to control him, but through relationship. Through a relationship, through trust, through union, we would say the word faith, right? And so Paul prays things like, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power. Or over in chapter 3, he's going to say, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. And in chapter 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So it's not about conjuring power. This is a whole different way for these people to think, because they've never heard anything like this before. It wasn't about conjuring power. Now we embody the one who is above every name. His Spirit lives in us, right? So you're not invoking spirits. You are seated with Christ. His power is already inside you. So Paul's saying, guys, the war is real, but the victory's already been assured. It's already been assured. Okay. So, finally, you made it through all the painful history part of it all and the hermeneutical splicing of the Greek words. Okay. Now we can get some context. We come at last to the aha moment. I have two of these. And why does this matter? Why are we talking about this? Because the world is still haunted. Now, we wouldn't use that word in intelligent, society. We wouldn't call it that. We have more modern explanations for everything. But evil is still at work. It is. With all the bad stuff that's happening all around us. And it's easy for people to come to one of two conclusions, two assumptions people make. Number one, either God is doing it. If they believe in God, they'll just say, well, God must be doing it. Or another assumption is that maybe I'm doing it. I'm causing it. Either God's causing it or I'm causing it. And what Paul is reminding us here is something very important. That is, there is another team on the field. There is another team on the field. It's not just God's will at work in the world. It's not just human choice at work in the world. There are powers and principalities, real spiritual forces that push back against the healing, against the liberating reign of Christ. And I know it's popular in a lot of more reformed circles. I have friends there that say, yeah, everything that happens on earth is God's will. It's all God's will. I just don't think that is a biblical teaching even remotely, right? I mean, why would Jesus tell his disciples to pray what we just got done praying, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Why would he say that if it's already done on earth, right? Why would scripture after scripture give us hope that we can stand against evil, against sickness and disease and destruction in the world? Why would Jesus go around healing people and setting people free from evil spirits if they were all God's will for them to be there? So Jesus doesn't come and he doesn't just save souls. That's, you know, that's almost the easy part. He could save souls, but he confronts powers. He casts out demons. He resists religious control. He confronts these religious spirits when he was walking the earth. He refuses the empire's crown. That's one of the things the devil tried to tempt him with. Take the crown. Just rule that way. And he goes to the cross to expose the machinery of death. J.R.R. Tolkien, one of the great philosophers of the world, he said it perfectly in Lord of the Rings. He said, When your neighbor's with a dragon, it does not do to leave the dragon out of your calculations. I think that was The Hobbit, actually. It's a great book, terrible movie. Don't leave the dragon out of your calculations. So if one of the goals of discipleship to Jesus, and that is one of our goals, is to see the world the way Jesus did, then we have to understand there are two kingdoms at war. There's two kingdoms at war. And we live in contested territory. And yeah, the dark kingdom's been defeated. We know that. We've read the end of the book. But that defeat is only implemented so far in this place called the church, in the hearts of the church, right? And as the church grows, that victory is implemented wider and farther. We're the people who are supposed to live as if the defeat has happened. And that's why one of the greatest definitions I can think of for the church itself is a living expression of the kingdom of Christ. We're a living expression of the kingdom of Christ. This is the realm where God's will and his ways reign supreme, where God's will is on display, visible and tangible and lived out. For who? For the sake of the world. The world that's still suffering under the powers and principalities, those powers and principalities that have not fully bowed their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this doesn't mean that we fall into, you know, that obsession over evil spirits. And I know you've probably been around people who just, they think every little thing, big or small, is a demonic attack. Whatever happens is a demonic attack. And really, that's, it's just not the case because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world that is broken down to the molecular level. It is broken, and so sometimes bad things happen because the universe is still broken. There's still cancer. There's good men that die. There's kids that get cancer and storms that come and sweep people away. And it feels so senseless because there isn't an easy target for us to blame. We want to blame something. We want to blame a target. And so it's easy to just say, well, that was a spirit. It was a demonic attack. But truly, the world is broken. And that's what we're told in the Bible. Paul describes nature itself, all of nature, like it's groaning in labor, waiting for that ultimate joy of deliverance, right? Because that's one of the things the coming of Christ is going to bring, that ultimate joy of deliverance. And so, no, you don't need to cast a demon out every time you get the sniffles. But don't fall asleep either. Because it's easy to just sort of assume, you know, all that really like dark stuff, that really dark, demonic activity, that just happens in like those far off dark foreign places, you know, like Haiti or Michigan or something, you know. All right. Zach, he made it out. Way to go, man. But see, the enemy doesn't just manifest through voodoo. He doesn't just manifest through witchcraft and those kind of Hollywood-y things. He doesn't always just look like a cartoon villain. Sometimes he wears a suit. Sometimes he speaks through public policies and speeches and fear-mongering. even on occasion sermons. Sometimes the powers harm people, not through spells, but through systems and structures that are just in place. Sometimes the enemy can even sound like your own inner voice, right? One thing my dad always said, and I thought it was really good, he said it several times, not every thought you have is your own. Right. You remember him saying that? Yeah. Not every thought you have is your own. And so for us, spiritual warfare, it isn't just casting out devils. It's also living as people of that resurrection hope. When we live that way, even in the midst of grief, even when we are walking through grief, we live in resurrection hope. We are pushing back against the powers of darkness when we do that. You realize that? See, because we believe the powers have been disarmed. Every one of our words of compassion to someone who's hurting, every moment of prayer, every candle you light in grief is an act of resistance on behalf of the world around us. And then the second point of relevance is simply this. It's easy for me to read these stories in Ephesians and the Acts and look back on the ancient people and their attempts to manipulate God through magic and call them foolish. And my God, what a bunch of idiots. My goodness, man, for them to do all that. And then it's another thing to be struck by how often I have that same mindset when it comes even to the name of Jesus. We still try to manipulate God. Now, I don't know about you. I might be projecting. This, y'all might be perfect. But a lot of my Christianity has been designed, I think, to keep me from actually having to trust God. And what I do, I'll do it subtly. I don't even think I know I'm doing it, is I'll make these agreements with God that turn into expectations, and that turns into entitlements. Entitlements that if God doesn't meet, then he has let me down. And we feel betrayed, like God broke a deal. Right? If I give enough money, God will have to bless me. If I honor God, he'll honor me publicly. Now, if we honor God, he'll honor us. Is that true? In a general way, sure, right. But that agreement can turn into an expectation, which turns into an entitlement. And so now, it's this thing where if I perform impressively enough in some way before God, he owes me. Right? If I stay pure before marriage, it'll be great afterwards automatically. Won't even have to work at it. Right? If I pray for my kids every day, they'll never turn out bad. I knew a guy who would read, he would read his Bible over his kids when they were infants. And there's something beautiful and powerful in that. You know, hallelujah, I love that. But then he said, I think this is getting in there, right? This is going to protect him down the road. And I'm like, well, that sounds a lot like magic, you know? Even in the way we use the name of Jesus. Now, hear me here. The way we use the name of Jesus, here's the deal. We are supposed to pray in the name of Jesus, okay? Amen. Don't leave here and go, Scott said don't pray in the name of Jesus. We're supposed to pray in the name of Jesus. We're told that. But praying in the name of Jesus means praying aligned with his character. Right. That's what that means. It's not a spell. I am praying in aligned with his character. I'm praying things that Jesus himself would pray, right? So back then, that to pray in the name of something was to represent a higher authority, right? So if I come and give you a message in the name of the king, you know this is coming from the king, right? In the old cop movies, stop in the name of the law. You know, right? They weren't saying stop because I want you to. Stop because, you know, the government like says you're supposed to. It's something higher. It's a higher authority. But if you're just slapping in the name of Jesus onto every curse you put on people or on every little shiny object you want, that's a magic spell. Right? Now again, using the name of Jesus, should. It has authority. It has authority. That's where we got to be responsible with it. It has authority. There is something to that. But there's where, you know, I keep using that term formative prayers. If I have not prayed those formative prayers, if I haven't first allowed the Holy Spirit to change my heart. Because I got to tell you, my heart is dumb. If I just pray from my heart, you know, just share your heart with God. My heart's dumb. I got to pray those formative prayers. I got to let, so my heart is now aligned with the Spirit of Christ so that I'm praying in the Spirit of Christ. And now when I pray in Jesus' name, that means something. But if I am not doing that, if I am not praying those formative prayers, if my heart is not aligned with the Spirit of Christ, then I am no different from some ancient person who's rubbing an amulet or reading a spell. I'm trying to control God, which is the very definition of witchcraft. Amen. That's what witchcraft is. It's trying to control the Spirit. Now, if I'm really honest with myself, when I look at my own life, and I'm just being real transparent, when I look at my own life, and I look at those subtle, desperate ways that I try to control God, what's really at the heart of that is fear. It's fear. And when we do that, it's fear. And this doesn't make you an evil person. It just makes you human, okay? We're all guilty of this. I'm afraid of pain. I don't want pain. I'm afraid of loss. I've been given a lot. Now I have a lot to lose. I'm afraid of losing, you know, some sense of justice. I'm afraid of what might happen if I actually let go and trust God. And it's easier to trust in my formulas than it is to trust in His goodness. Maybe you know that feeling. Maybe you haven't. I don't know. And we, and I'm talking to you, Charismatic Church, we of all people have to be super discerning, not just of the spirit world, but of our own internal world. We got to be discerning when it comes to praying in faith. Because if we're not careful, praying in faith can just kind of be dressed up language for achieving a really high level on the scale of certainty. Like, God, look how very little doubt there is in me. Right? Or staying on good terms with God. Or, okay, I'm guilty of this all the time. If you have like one of those really red letter straight A days, like you pray in the morning, and like you had your quiet time, right? You know what I'm talking about. You had that day, and you're like, I read the Bible this morning, I got up a couple months early, did my thing. This scored some points for sure, right? And I didn't sin, not outwardly at least. You know, that's the only one that counts is the outward part, right? And well, that's all religious performance. It's just religious performance. And it's not only exhausting, can we be honest? It doesn't work. Amen. It doesn't work. We've got 2,000 years of data to prove it just doesn't work, the religious performance. And it doesn't work. But what's sad is that it feeds the little spiritual hamster wheel of performing a little better next time. It didn't work, so I got to perform a little better next time. So God will agree to my request, right? And what well-meaning Christians have done is we confuse faith in a loving Father with magical thinking. And it's not kingdom. It's not the kingdom. It's the temple of Artemis with a Jesus fish stuck on the door. It's not the kingdom. The reason this is so terrifying to our sensibilities and why we want to push back against this, because imagine you're the thief on the cross and you've been mocking Jesus, and now all of a sudden you have nothing to offer. You have no life to give, you have no worship, you can't go to Bible study, you're hanging on a cross, you can't pay your tithe. You have nothing but remember me when you come into your kingdom. That is a terrifying place to be if you are still living under the rules of performative religion. But evidently, Jesus is the kind of God who says, sure, let's go. Let's go. Now I'm going to head down to Hades first, but you go to paradise and I'll meet you there. That is grace. That is grace. And so here's where this leaves us today. As we prepare to come to the table to experience the presence of Jesus in communion, I want to invite us to ask ourselves this question. I want to invite you to ask yourself this. It's a few questions here. Ask the Holy Spirit to bring to your awareness, what are the ways that I try to manipulate God? What agreements have turned into expectations and into entitlements where I feel like God owes me something, not as my loving Father that I can trust in, but as this demigod that I gotta like trap into an airtight contract? Where do I find myself trusting in my performance, my own righteousness and goodness, rather than trusting in the righteousness of Christ and His goodness? So I ask you, I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Take a couple of minutes and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And then here's what we can do with that. After He's brought whatever it is to mind, bring that knowledge with you when you come to the table this morning and exchange it. Exchange that for His body that has been broken and His blood that has been shed for you. The fancy word for that is called repentance. And if you live a life of repentance, then this is just an everyday kind of thing, because it's going to creep back. And then you just lay it down. You keep laying it down. And you say, Jesus, I want to be somebody who actually trusts your character and not all the ways that I can manage or control you. And when you come up, you lay down at His feet every last sin of performance, every superstition, every manipulation, and receive instead His free gift of grace in the bread and the cup. Let me pray over us. I'm going to give you another minute, and I'm going to pray over us as He's speaking to you. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work of Jesus. And I mean that in every sense, Lord. I thank You for forgiveness, of course, and thank You for that. Hallelujah. For salvation. Hallelujah. But I'm also so grateful, Lord, that You are present and attentive and caring. And Lord, that Your work is so much bigger than I can wrap my head around. And for reminding me that the forces opposing Your kingdom are much more real than I often give them credit for. And so, Lord, we're just a community of people that we want to represent Jesus well. We want to play whatever part that we're to play in this world that feels really super dark right now. So wake us up, Lord. Open our eyes. Not held captive by fear of any of this, but wake us up, Lord, into discernment. And would You teach us how to trust, not with formulas, not with superstition, but just with childlike faith. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ is shed for you. I want to just speak a blessing over you today. May you see with the eyes of your heart what the world is blind to, that Jesus is Lord and the powers are not. May you live free from fear, free from striving, and free from trying to earn what has already been given to you. And may you carry the name of Jesus into every place that those powers still pretend to reign, proclaiming the kingdom is here and Jesus is enough. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.